When I was a cadet in training at the end of the 80s, early 90s, we used to go to training corps every other day, every other week. So every Sunday, we would go to training corps. We were given different places that we would go to teach us what it was like to be an officer. In my brigade, there was five of us, three girls and me and another lad. And one of the things we always used to talk about as we were driving to training corps on a Sunday morning was, we hoped the billet was going to be nice. We hoped the billet was going to be nice, because at the end of the morning meeting and after the open air, we'd then go to a billet for the afternoon who would look after us and feed us. Stuart and I were quite football fanatics, and we liked watching our football. We went to a billet one day, and we had a lovely meal. There were an older couple, very pleasant. And then after the meal had finished, it was FA Cup semi-final day. Manchester United were playing Crystal Palace. And we were invited to adjourn to the front room. And as we sat in the front room and awaited the cup of tea that was going to be brought to us, Stuart was a typical West Londoner, and he didn't take any prisoners. And he had the audacity or the cheek to say to the billet, "Do you mind if we have the telly on to watch the football?" Upon which the billet pointed to a box in the corner of the room covered by a cloth and said, "Cadet, my daughters have grown up in this house and they've never watched the television on a Sunday, and we're not going to be starting today." And it suddenly dawned on us that the box covered by the cloth was actually the TV. And part of their tradition, part of their way of living, was that on a Sunday, because it was the Lord's Day, they covered over the television with a cloth. And it didn't go on. I can assure you that made for a jovial afternoon of happy conversation. I took the chicken's way out and I decided to fall asleep in the chair instead. Actually, I'm not being critical. I'm pleased. Far from it. I have to recognize that actually, in generations, there are different cultures. And actually, within our Salvation Army culture in the past, there have been things, practices, that we did that we thought were right. There were rules you had to keep, and you kept them. But it highlights actually one of the things that I think Jesus is getting at in this passage of Scripture. And he's pointing to this thing called legalism. I actually think legalism is one of the major failures of religion. It's one of the things that we think and see as a virtue, but actually society is totally turned off by it. Looking at legalism in Jesus' day, there were two groups of people that were important, the scribes, and these were actually clergymen who wrote the rules. So they would take the Ten Commandments, they'd take the Torah, but then they'd write additional rules on top of that. And then there were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were a group of laymen who were committed to upholding the rules that the scribes wrote. Actually, these people, between the two of them, they made an art of interpreting the law of Moses. They made an art of adding their own sub-laws to clarify it. They'd spend hours arguing over it, and it was what their entire religious lifestyle was based upon. The trouble was, Jesus came along, and Jesus constantly chose to ignore these scribal add-ons. And he spoke out against them time after time after time. And that gave him the reputation of one who was against the law. And that wasn't true. And so the first thing that he does here in Matthew chapter 5, in this passage of Scripture, is he makes it very clear what his own position on the law is. Jesus tells his listeners it's not his intention to cast aside the Old Testament law in favor of his own. Instead, he says it himself, "I have come to fulfill the law." I think for us, as we read these passages, we're in danger of taking the same attitudes as the people who were around Jesus' time. We hear that phrase that says, you've heard that it was said, but I say. And we think Jesus is cancelling out the law. And he's not. Jesus isn't saying, this is what the old law said. I'm going to cast it aside and replace it with mine. No, 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 no. Rather, what he's saying is, here's what the law says. And I'm going to go to the heart of the law to show you how the children in the kingdom of heaven should live. How children in the kingdom of God should live out the law to its deepest meaning. And so Jesus would go on to fulfill the Old Testament writings by bringing these doctrines, by bringing these teachings into clear focus. He would teach the Old Testament without watering it down. And more than that, he would live in accordance with the things that he taught. You know, sadly for the scribes and the Pharisees, they were trying to obtain favor with God by living out some kind of code. Well, Jesus wasn't trying to lower the requirements at all. In fact, he was doing the opposite. The Old Testament law was given as a standard of holiness. But let's be frank, by keeping it, none of us are going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Who amongst us has kept the Old Testament law perfectly? All the law does is condemn us. And instead of failing to keep it, actually most of us are drawn to depend upon the righteousness of God as shown in Jesus Christ. And so here in the passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives six specific examples of how the scribes managed to depart from the essence of the law with their interpretations. And far from watering it down, what does Jesus do? He raises the bar. You know, the passage here reminds us that Jesus sets very high standards for his followers. I don't know whether you've ever read any of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's writings, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a theologian, is second to none. And one of his most well-known quotes says this: cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus, living and incarnate. And I've got to say to you, just because we trust in God's grace and forgiveness does not permit us, as Cole Porter once said, that anything goes. We can't say we can do anything because we're forgiven. Our society might take that attitude. It might say, well, I'll do what's right for me, you do what's right for you. But that's not actually what Jesus says. And to show this, he sets this high standard for his followers. And the raising of the bar is seen in the examples he uses. I can't give credit to all of them, but I'm going to quickly dash through them. The first one, he says, murder. And actually what Jesus says is not just the act was to be prohibited, but the action of anger that promotes it has to be prohibited. Think about it. Anger is the source of many a symptom. Anger is the source of many a symptom. And the longer that anger is allowed to grow unattended, it just festers and festers. I've had to deal with more problems in my life as an officer, in churches, in corps, because there's an angry root somewhere at the bottom of it all. Adultery, goes on to say. And the point of his little passage here about adultery is exactly the same. He says, actually, we've got to deal decisively and quickly and severely when we're tempted in this way. Think about it. Adultery is an act conceived in the heart, long before it culminates in the bedroom. Adultery is an act that's conceived in the heart, long before it's cultivated in the bedroom. And all that the law does is condemn the outward symptom. It didn't deal with the source. Jesus says, let's deal with the source. Divorce. This is a much more difficult one to deal with. I'm guessing that as you're sitting there, you would have had many preachers preaching on divorce from a pulpit, because it's a difficult one to grasp. It's something the church continues to wrestle with in this present age. 42% of all marriages in the UK end in divorce, and in a lot of cases it ends in pain and hurt. The law of Moses specified a very specific divorce procedure. If a man found something about his wife that he didn't like, that he objected to, it could be something as trivial as the cooking. Don't like your cooking. I'm getting rid of you. All he had to do was write out a piece of paper, a certificate of divorce, and send her on her way. That's what the law of Moses required. It was written in a male-dominated world. And at least the requirement of writing a certificate gave something to the woman, gave a small measure of protection. At least it certified she'd been divorced, and it allowed her to go away and remarry without the suspicion of adultery. And yet, as far as Jesus was concerned, for a man to abandon his wife with or without a certificate was to treat her as worthless, to be guilty of destroying her as a person. Marriage was and is intended to be a communion between two people that expresses in their mutual faithfulness the faithfulness of God. It's intended to be a place of safety, of nurture, of honour for people. But the trouble was, in Jesus' day, the custom of divorce was a direct assault on these values. I've wrestled with this passage over and over again, and I came across a really helpful comment by Professor Tom Long. He's an American theological scholar. And he's just said this: Jesus' word about divorce was spoken to preserve the value of the people involved in marriages. Today, in a very different cultural and legal context, when a marriage becomes the very arena where people are destroying each other, we should be asking, how can the safety, nurture, and honour of the marriage partners be best preserved? And this will mean viewing with compassion the people and their relationship, not merely defending the institution of marriage as such. Marriage was made for humanity, not humanity for marriage. And whilst Jesus points to the ultimate will of God for men and women, we have to face the fact that there are numerous instances where marriages break down. And there are many reasons for it. I'm quite sure that every effort should be made to redeem fractured marriages, but sometimes we have to accept that they are beyond repair. And in such cases, divorce, sad and painful as it is the only and the best way forward. Friends, to try and deal with this whole subject in a few moments is difficult. But actually, I think that was a really helpful little quote for me from Tom Long. So he goes from divorce then to oaths. Jesus' interpretation was very simple. When you keep your word, keep it. When you say your word, keep it. And when you think about it, vows are only needed when one's integrity is in question. If you have to swear an oath, don't say an awful lot for your integrity. Live an honest and reputable life. Avoid having to emphasize the truthfulness of your statements. Say what you mean and mean what you say. That's what Jesus says. And finally, he talks about retaliation. He talks about limiting our revenge and loving our neighbours. This whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is what is called lex talionis, and it's one of the oldest laws in human history. I need somebody to slap. Sergeant Major, I need your help, because you are going to be the only one that's not going to sue me or drive me out if I do. Just come and stand with me, my friend. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. What did Jesus say in that passage when he talked about cheeks? He said, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, then turn him the other also. That is your right cheek, yes? Mm-hmm. That side. If I'm right-handed, how am I going to smack him? It's going to be that way. How am I going to slap him? It's that. Actually, I hit his left cheek. So if I'm going to strike him on the right cheek, how will I do it? I'll do it like this. And I'll do it with the back of the hand. And I'll cuff him with the back of the hand. Thanks, you can sit down. I've never seen you look so worried, actually. I've never been so worried, just in case I missed and actually did hit you. This whole idea of what Jesus was talking about here was in relation to being struck on that side of the cheek with the back of the hand. The back of the hand was not a blow to injure. When people did that in Jesus' time, they weren't seeking to injure the individual. It was actually an insult. It was done to humiliate. And actually, it's very similar in today's society. You get cuffed with the back of the hand, it's more of an insult. It's a degrading act. It was not administered to somebody who was equal, but somebody who was inferior. It's what masters did to slaves. It's what husbands did to wives. It's what parents did to children. And the whole point of the blow wasn't to cause pain. It was to actually bring them back into line. So if you were cuffed with the back of the hand, it was to try and bring you back into place, put you in your place. I'm guessing that Jesus, when he used this, and what the people he was talking to, they would have been quite used to receiving backhanders. Because they too would have been slaves. They too would have been inferior people. I'm fair sure some of them would have had it from a Roman or two. I don't believe that Jesus is saying here that, you know, if we're being caused hurt, we should just roll over and take it. I don't believe that's in the essence of what he's saying. I think he's telling the people to take a different stance. To actually view it differently. Develop the use of non-violence as a means of active protest. Martin Luther King Jr. did that all the time. We know the history of his struggle in Southern America to promote equality. And yet he used non-violence protest as a means of showing active protest. What Jesus was saying is, don't poison yourself with resentment, but rather seize the initiative. Do more than is required of you. And most importantly, don't let anybody take away your worth as a child of God. I've quickly dashed through six things there. I could have done six meetings on each of those. But actually, what is the point that Jesus is making? He's showing the failings of legalism. And instead, he's raising the bar. He's setting a new standard for believers who would be part of the kingdom of God. You and I are called to follow Christ, body and soul, and there's not a part of us that shouldn't be getting in on the action of being transformed. Nobody ever said it would be easy, you know. Will we perfectly be able to regulate our thoughts and actions? But do you? Probably not. Will we sometimes be able to catch ourselves in the act of thinking something vicious or lustful or judgmental or vengeful or being angry? Yeah, I believe, of course we can. That's well within our power. And this is what Jesus was getting at. Bishop Tom Wright, in his commentary on Matthew, and I finish with this. points out the Sermon on the Mount is not just about us. It's about Jesus himself. The Sermon on the Mount was a blueprint for his own life, and he asks nothing of his followers that he hasn't faced himself. The Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. Wow. Kingdom standards. How do you think you're faring in kingdom standards? How do I think I'm faring? In your walk with the King, what standards do you promote for the kingdom of God? Let's pray together. Father God, the scripture is full of so many things, and actually, as we unpick it, as we unpack it, wow, there's so much we could talk about, so many things to see. And here in this section on the Sermon of the Mount, Jesus deals with some very difficult issues, but actually he goes beyond the actual law itself to the essence. And he shows to us the standards of the kingdom of God. And Lord, as we consider our walk with the King, all of us have a responsibility to become people who bear the kingdom standards, to live the life of Jesus where we are. And so as we wrestle with difficult things, may we ask that your grace will help us. May we ask that your wisdom will be upon us to show us understanding. But most importantly, may we ask that your Spirit will be in us to show us what the life of Jesus should be like and help us to live it. Lord, you raise the bar always. And as we've discovered that today, may we be willing to do our part, not to live cheap grace, but to live in a way that is pleasing and according to the lifestyle of the King. We ask our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.